If Christ be not raised, we are liars. Our faith is pointless. We have drawn people away from God, and we only have purpose or usefulness in this current life, if Christ is not raised. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So Paul is making a very, very significant claim that Christ is risen. And he's not saying that this is just something we can be hopeful about or something that has, you know, minor impact. No, he's saying that this is the most significant thing. That if Christ is not risen, then we of all people are most to be pitied because we are liars. We are misdirected, misguided. So how can we verify whether or not it is true that Christ is risen? Paul has just established that it is of vital importance, but how can we check that? Now, historically, it required 2 to 3 witnesses to prove a case. This morning, I intend to look at several witnesses and several witness accounts and see if there is enough evidence to prove that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. Now, there are a lot of apologists, modern individuals who have gone through and done this, and honestly, they have done it way better than I can. There are a lot of individuals who have gathered lots of research, and if you want to delve deeper into this question, I can point you to some very good resources. But I'm not going to spend this morning pointing at modern individuals. I'm simply going to look at the historic examples and what the record shows and see, are we sure, number one, that Jesus actually died? How do we know that he died in the first place? Well, quite simply, the Romans were very good at killing people. And so if Jesus was crucified, then we can be certain that he died. Now, for a while, there was a theory that maybe he just lost enough blood that he passed out and that people thought he might be dead. If you read the accounts, and we're not going to actually take the time this morning to go through all of the crucifixion accounts, but if you were to read through all of those, you're going to find that the Romans knew what they were doing. And not only did they beat him, scourge him, force him to carry the cross himself, deal with all of these things, they put him on the cross. And once he was there, they ensured that he was fully dead. They stabbed a spear into his side. The Romans knew how to verify that someone was dead. And so there is no question as to whether or not he actually was dead, if in fact he was crucified. Now, as I mentioned, there are several scriptural accounts that deal with this idea of the crucifixion, and they go into great detail. Like I said, we're not going to read through all of those, but there are also some other historians. Josephus is one example. He's a first century Jewish historian. Now, why would he be interested in making up this story about Jesus and telling something about him if, in fact, he were not crucified? That doesn't really make sense. And yet he does give account to the fact that Jesus was crucified. And if Jesus was crucified, then we know that he was dead. Another historian by the name of Tacitus, he was a Roman historian and a Roman senator. He has written records as well that verifies Jesus was, in fact, crucified. Neither of these historians would have anything to gain by adding these claims that Jesus was crucified if, in fact, he had not been. And because the Romans were so good at execution, there really is no doubt that Jesus was dead. And then we are told that he was buried. He was put into a tomb. And so that's where we're going to kind of start picking this up We're going to turn, we'll be looking at several different passages, so make sure you've got your Bibles ready to turn and change between them. We're going to spend some time at the end of Matthew chapter 27 and 28, and then we're also going to spend some time in John chapter 20, and additionally at the end of Luke chapter 24. So I'll give you a moment to kind of get into those various places. One of the first evidences that Jesus rose from the dead is the fact that there was an empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read just the first 8 verses of that. We find that women found the empty tomb. Now, after he was executed, after he was dead, and the Romans ensured that he was dead, they allowed an individual to take the body and bury it. Joseph of Arimathea buried the body, and they put him into a tomb. It was known where that tomb was, and the Romans actually even put a guard over that tomb. We're going to look at that in a moment. But that tomb ends up being empty. And we find that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples." Now, the first thing that we find is that the tomb was empty. We are going to find here in a moment that the tomb had been closed, it had been sealed, and was under guard, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But right here we see just kind of the basic facts of the initial claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. There was an earthquake, there was an angel, and Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. These women are the first ones to be there to see that the body is gone. Now, why does it matter that these women are the first ones? Now, according to the Talmud, that's the writings of the Jews, the women's testimony was not as strong as a man's. Now, it didn't exclude a woman's testimony, but it does place it on a different level than that of men. And so, if this is just an account to build up an idea, to create this impression that Jesus had been raised, why would they take the least of a reliable witness as the first ones to verify it? Doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow, and yet that's what we find, is that these women are the first ones reported as seeing it. But they immediately go and gather others and bring other disciples back to look at the tomb as well. And so it's not just one individual or two, it's multiple people go in and verify that the tomb is empty. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times that the tomb had been sealed by a Roman guard. We do need to go back and take a look at that. And here from Matthew chapter 28, if you go back just a couple of verses into chapter 27, we're going to find that the tomb had been placed under a guard. And it wasn't just a few people who went out and were watching it. It was actually a guard of the Romans was set to make sure that no one would come and steal the body. We're going to go back to Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 through 66. In 62, it says, "On the next day, which was the one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So we'll pause there on verse 64. What are the Pharisees and the priests wanting to do? What's going on in that passage? Okay. So they're wanting, they already recognize that Jesus had made a claim that in 3 days he would rise again and that he would be alive. And they're saying, obviously, there's no way that that could happen. But the disciples, they may want to fake it. So we want to make sure that that cannot happen. So the Pharisees and the priests, the ones who had kind of riled everything up to manage to get Jesus executed in the first place, they want to make sure that no one can make this claim that Jesus is risen. So they go to Pilate. Now, notice, it's not that they send their own guys out there or a small group. They go to Pilate, the one who is in charge of the military group, the one who can send an actual guard to seal it, to verify that no one goes in and no one comes out. And they ask that it be large enough to take care of this entire group of disciples that may want to come and steal away the body. And so they have asked that a group of soldiers, we're not told exactly how many, but a group of soldiers sufficient to protect and to guard the tomb be sent, and a decree be made that no one be allowed to take the body. Verse 65 of Matthew 27, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. So, it was the job of this guard to ensure that the tomb was not entered. They were professional soldiers. They knew how to make sure that no one got in and no one left. That was their responsibility. I know I've had the pleasure and joy of talking to some who've had various levels of security clearances and served in the military, and the process that you had to go through in order to enter a secured area. That's the kind of idea that's going on here, is that they're saying, all right, this tomb is now a secured area. It has the commander's stamp to say no one gets in and no one goes out without the authority of Pilate himself. So they would have to go and ask for permission to go in. And they set a guard over it, recognizing that the disciples would probably want the body of Christ back out. So we're not told how many are in this guard, but it was sufficient to make sure that 12 men couldn't come and take away that body. Now, if you've ever dealt with the military and with security clearances, you know that there are some pretty severe punishment if you violate those secret level clearances. We're not going to get into modern politics at all. We recognize that in that day, though, there was a very, very severe punishment if these guards failed to protect what they were responsible for. So what happens to this guard? What happens to these men? We actually find out in a little bit later in Matthew chapter 28 that these guards end up going back and telling a story about why the tomb is empty. In Matthew 28 verses 11 through 15, and I know that we're skipping around a little bit in this section of Matthew, but I want to make sure that we understand some certain points about what's occurring here. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, we have the guards that go back to the city, and they report to the chief priests everything that had happened. We just saw that there was an angel that came, that there was an earthquake, and that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. And yet, these guards, they had a responsibility to make sure that the tomb was not emptied, that no one was able to come and take the body out. Now, they're in a bit of a bind because their responsibility was to ensure the body stayed there, and now the body's not there. What are they going to do? Well, they run back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they report everything that happened. When they had assembled the elders, this is verse 12 of chapter 28. When they had assembled the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." So, the tomb is empty. The guard, whose responsibility it was to ensure that the tomb did not get emptied, has a bit of a problem. And they go and they conspire as to how to avoid getting in trouble. Like I said, if this guard fails to fulfill their responsibility, there were severe consequences, up to and including death. They did not want to get in trouble for this. So, maybe it's an argument from silence, but if in fact the tomb was not empty, or they knew where the body was, wouldn't it make a lot more sense to just produce the body, put it back in the tomb? If the Jews had stolen the body, or if the Pharisees or the priests had taken it, they could have just brought it back out and said, "Hey, look here, he's not risen. We've got the body, he's still dead." But they couldn't. There was a Roman guard who was sufficient in number and size to protect it. And the best they could come up with was, "We all fell asleep." Now, you've got to remember, this tomb had been sealed and a large stone rolled in front of it. We didn't read this section, but as the women were on their way there to get into the tomb to do some more preparation of the body for burial, they were wondering, how are we going to get this stone rolled away? The stones that were used to close were very large stones. And so what these guards are claiming is that we all fell asleep, and we were so tired that we stayed asleep while a group of men, probably a dozen in number, came and moved a great big boulder out of the way. Very quiet type of an activity, right? Moved all of that out of the way and carried off a dead body, and not a one of us woke up for it. Highly suspicious, if you ask me. Yes, sir. Okay, so last week we were talking about millstones. It was probably something of that size, yeah. It would have been a very, very large rock. We're not told exactly, but tradition kind of indicates a one-ton rock would not be unusual. It was something large enough to seal off the entrance of this tomb. And so, do what? No, it wasn't a skipping stone. It wasn't just a nice small skipping stone. No, it was something large enough to block the entrance. And they would do that for a variety of reasons. One, just to keep the stench down, to keep animals from getting in there and tearing up the bodies and desecrating the tomb, to prevent grave robbers, because once a body was fully prepared, there were all kinds of spices and special ointments and valuable things that were in there as well. And so the rock was intended to keep people from getting into it. Now, it wasn't so big that it couldn't be moved, but it took a lot of work and effort in order to move it. And so these guards are making the claim that they're being paid to make the claim that they just fell asleep and didn't wake up when all of this noise was going on. So we have an empty tomb, and that is a pretty solid proof that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, the argument could be made that, well, maybe it would be possible that these guards did fall asleep and that the disciples did come and very, very quietly move a really, really big rock and very, very quietly take out the body. And so it would be understandable if at this point people weren't completely convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, we know that he died. We know that he was buried. We know that the tomb was empty. But if that's all that we've got, I suppose I could understand, because the Jews really wanted him not to be raised from the dead, that they might come up with some excuses and some reasons that, no, there's no way that he is alive. Well, maybe there's some more proof that we can look at that Jesus was raised. Perhaps he was seen. People saw him risen from the dead. Well, I think we've got a few examples of that. Staying with Matthew 28, let's look at verses 9 and 10. This, again, like I said, we're jumping around in Matthew 28 a little bit. I'm sorry if it gets a little confusing. I would encourage you, go back and read it straight through again at some point to be able to understand all of what's in there. But we find in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus was seen by these women. We had already looked at, in the first verse, it says, "Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb." Jumping down then to verse 8, "They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" So, again, we have the women are the first ones to see Jesus risen from the dead. he was seen by these individuals, who are then given the task of going and reporting that to the other disciples and to tell the disciples, "Hey, head for Galilee." Now, if those of you who've been studying with us in the book of Mark, that's where Jesus spent a lot of his time in earthly ministry, going around in that northern part of the country. And there in Galilee, he had done many of his miracles, and he had done all of these things. Now, the risen Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm going to meet you again back in Galilee." And so he has been seen by these women. Now, is that a sufficient evidence? Well, I mean, we already established that by the witness of two or three, a case can be established. And yet, maybe there could be a little question. Well, I mean, these women were despondent. They were really sad. We need something more. We need something more. Well, his disciples also saw the risen Lord. You know, let's turn to John chapter 20. In John 20, starting off in verse 24, we find that his disciples see the risen Lord as well. John 20, verse 24, I'm picking it up a little too late. Let's go back to verse 19. "When therefore it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his sides. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you.' When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jumping down to verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" All right, we'll pause there. Several of the disciples saw Jesus. So now we've got two different time frames in which there are witnesses that claim Jesus was risen from the dead. We have the women right there at the tomb on their way back. We now also have a group of his disciples. But we have Thomas. Thomas, who says, well, you make this claim, but unless I see it myself, I want the evidence. I want the proof. Unless I put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap for this quite often. That why didn't he just trust what the other disciples were saying? And I understand it, but let's bear in mind what all has happened. This has been an extreme situation, a lot of difficulty, a lot of hard things. I understand that Thomas might be a little bit doubtful, but you'll notice Thomas doesn't just come out and say, nope, there is no way, I could never believe that, it's impossible. He says instead, if I had some good evidence, if I had some proof, then I would believe. He's willing to believe it, but he wants some verification. He's doubting Thomas, yes, exactly. Well, verse 26 says, after 8 days, when his disciples were inside and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, believing, you may have life in his name. So Thomas was doubtful. He wanted to know. He wanted to have some additional proof that, in fact, Jesus was risen from the dead. Well, at this point, do we have enough evidence? We have the fact that Jesus, the tomb was empty, that there's no explanation for that other than the risen Lord. We also have the witness of a group of women who saw him that day. Though some could make arguments against the validity of their witness, that is still an eyewitness account. We also have the witness of several of his disciples, not once, but twice, and the offer of putting actual contact with him, so that we realize this isn't just a hallucination. It's not them just seeing things. They actually got to touch Christ and recognize that he was flesh and bone alive again. But that's not all that there is. There were others who got to see the risen Lord. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32, we're not going to read this whole section. We actually talked about it in Sunday school last week and a little bit this week as well. This is the account known as the Road to Emmaus, where there are two other disciples. These aren't part of the inner circle. These aren't part of the 11, now that Judas is gone. But this isn't some of those. It's other disciples. They were taking about a 7-mile walk from one town, from Jerusalem to another town. And on the way, they were discussing all of the events that had taken place. And Luke records for us there in chapter 24 that Jesus came alongside of them and was discussing with them and talking about all of the things that were going on. And they didn't necessarily understand, and they had some interactions. They talked, and Jesus actually uses the Old Testament to explain what's going on to them, helps them understand. They finally arrive at their destination, and they sit down and they have a meal together. And picking it up in, well, we'll back up to verse 27 because I don't want to skip over this. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, being Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the villages where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Was not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon." So we have now multiple examples in which individuals, both by themselves and in groups, see the risen Lord. We have a wide variety of eyewitness accounts that Jesus is, in fact, risen from the dead. Is that sufficient? Is that enough proof? Are those eyewitnesses enough? Well, the argument could be made, in fact, it has been made, that these witnesses actually came up hundreds of years after the fact. That what we're reading is just really, really ancient manuscripts that were written down way, way afterwards, and they made all of those up. The problem that we run into with that is that these documents are dated all the way back to within the lifetime of the original eyewitnesses. And so they saw what they saw and wrote down those accounts and shared those accounts with others. And so these eyewitness accounts took place very, very quickly after when Christ was risen from the dead. Now, subsequent to all of those, we do have one more example in which Christ showed himself alive after the crucifixion. We're going to find that one in Acts chapter 9. If you will, turn with me there. Now this one, we've seen women who in their day and age may or may not be as reliable a testimony. We have seen Jesus' disciples who some people could build an argument and say, well, they're biased. They want to see him risen, so maybe we should question that. We've seen some other individuals who aren't nearly as tied into all of this, who have also made the claim that Jesus is alive. That's getting to be quite the mound of evidence. But now we have Paul. Now, in modern day, we look at Paul and we think of him as Paul the Apostle, the follower of Christ. We have to recognize, who was he at this point? Before following Christ, who was he? He was Saul. What was his occupation? He was a Pharisee. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was excelling within his chosen profession. He was a leader of the Jews. He was of the rank and file of those who had executed Christ. Now, it's not likely that Paul was there when that occurred, but he was of that group. He was on his way to be one of the elite of the elite in the Jewish religion. So, would he have any reason to make up an account in which he flipped from being one of the best in his society to being hated and scorned? Is there any reason, does it seem reasonable at all that he would give up his entire life and livelihood to a lie? Does it make sense that he would then dedicate the next roughly 20 years of his life to traveling around and proclaiming this Christ, and not just proclaiming it, but suffering because of it? He would be stoned. He would be imprisoned. He would be shipwrecked. He would have all kinds of disaster come upon him because of the account that we are about to read. It does not make sense that he would come up with this and make it up. There's nothing to be gained from that. And yet, in Acts chapter 9, we see the testimony of Paul, someone who was reliable in any situation, in any setting. No court would ever have a doubt as to his validity as an eyewitness. And what does he have to say? Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's on a mission to go capture these people who are making these wild claims about Jesus being raised from the dead, he even gets permission from the high priests to do this. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarshish, who is named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Here we have a leader of the opposition suddenly change sides and become a follower of Christ, all because he claims to have seen the risen Jesus. Now, there are some who would make the claim that everything we've looked at is simply religious writings. And I already made mention of the fact that if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then obviously, yes, we accept it. However, for those who want to question that, I would challenge you to recognize that the reality is these aren't just religious writings. These are historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that proclaim what those witnesses saw, that give us not one, not two, not three, but multiple different eyewitness accounts of Jesus being risen from the dead, not just the day of his death or a few days after the so-called resurrection, but over a period of multiple days. These various writings you'll find in the writings by Matthew, who was a tax collector, by Mark, who was a young man that followed around and was part of the group that proclaimed these things, by Luke, a doctor who made it a practice to go and research and find as many eyewitness testimonies as he could and put it together to give a faithful report, and John, one of the closest disciples, each of them writes out their own proclamation of what has occurred. We also saw others who had not been part of that inner circle who witnessed Jesus, and even one who was completely and totally against, whose life was radically changed because he saw the risen Lord. Let's go back to where we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to sum all of this up and bring it together. We started off with the question, does it matter? Yes, it most definitely does. And therefore, Paul, Saul, dedicated his life to doing one thing. We're going to pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Here, Paul is making the exact same claim that I have just outlined for us, that I have gone through, that Jesus died, most definitely, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Here, Paul is saying that is the gospel, that is the good news. In fact, it is that he preached and proclaimed, and that they, the Corinthians, believed on, and as a result were saved because of that good news, because of that gospel. Paul then goes on to proclaim that Jesus was seen by many different people, not once, not twice, multiple times. In fact, some accounts add up to at least 11 instances in which Jesus was seen as the risen Lord. And he has been witnessed to by multiple different people, including, as Paul proclaims here, by one who is untimely born, the least of apostles, who's not even fit to be called an apostle because, verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So we go back to where we began. Does it matter that Jesus is risen? Most definitely. It matters. It is the most important historical fact that ever occurred. It is also one of the most historically recognized and provable instances. I've only hit a few of the evidences. There are many, many more. And like I said, you can dig into and look at. From a historical basis, the resurrection of Christ is one of the most validated events in history that has ever occurred. And we find here in 1 Corinthians that Paul recognizes it is of utmost importance because it is the power of Christ raised from the dead that we also have the ability to have everlasting life. Yes, sir. There is that too. There is that too. It makes a huge impact in our lives. The person that we could be without Christ compared to who Christ makes us to be. My challenge for us this morning, the so what, as it were. We can go through all kinds of evidence. We can talk about the historical proofs that Christ did raise from the dead. But what impact does that make if we do not accept it, if we do not believe it? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul makes known the gospel that he preached and in which they believed, unless they believed in vain. He delivered as of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life." So what? What difference does it make? Christ is risen, and we do celebrate that. But that simple fact does nothing if you do not put your faith and trust in him. And if you do, then just like Paul, we need to go out and preach that and proclaim that and let it be known. He is risen indeed, and that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what an amazing truth it is that you are risen from the dead. Lord, we recognize from Romans that the proof is there, and that many see it and are willfully ignorant and choose to ignore it and choose not to follow you. But Lord, we choose to believe what you have proclaimed, not just on blind faith, but because you have done it openly and obviously, and you have left witnesses and testimony of what truly occurred. We can verify that it is a historical fact that simply leaves us with the question, will we trust you or not? Lord, thank you. Thank you that you made yourself known to me at a young age, that I trusted you as my Savior as a boy. Lord, as I've had opportunity to interact with so many here and hear their testimony and hear how you worked in their hearts and brought them to yourself, Lord, what an amazing thing that you are alive and well today, still at work in lives, changing hearts and drawing people to you. Lord, I pray that you would use us to be your witnesses, to continue to share the good news, the gospel of the resurrected Lord, that because he lives, we also can live. That because he died, he paid the penalty for our sins. So the life that we have now is not pointless, useless. The life that we have now is the beginning of eternity spent with you, celebrating who you are and what you have done. Lord, we are so grateful. We are thankful for Christ, for his sacrifice, for his resurrection. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.